Good evening. This week we have the story of the Tower of Babel, which is found, of course, in Genesis chapter 11. We need to remember and go back for a minute to Genesis chapter 9, where God told Noah and his sons that the role of government was now in the hands of men. You remember before the flood, when Cain kills Abel, God himself comes down and intervenes. He puts the punishment upon Cain, showing that at that time at least, God is the government. He's the one punishing evil. But after the flood, God says he's not going to do that anymore, that now man is in charge of punishing evil. This is something we find also from Paul, that he reminds us that the government does not bear the sword in vain. So now, however, in Genesis chapter 11, God does not ignore or pass over what happens here in Shinar. This is something that God decides this he is going to intervene and stop. Why? Because the plan of the people of Shinar interferes with his plan to bring forth the Savior of the world. This is something that we see over and over again in the Old Testament, of course, and also in the New Testament. For example, David is very confident in his defeat of Goliath. Why? Because Goliath wasn't just David's enemy. He wasn't just the enemy of the nation of Israel. What Goliath was doing was opposing God's plan of salvation for the people of the world. He was setting himself in opposition to God's promise. And this is what gives David the confidence that Goliath is not going to succeed and that God is going to be on his side. We see the same thing in Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel is confident. He's certain of the Israelites' return to the land of Israel after their exile in Babylon, not only because God had promised that they would return after 70 years, but because, again, this is part of God's plan to bring forth the Messiah. And that many other times in the Old Testament, we see the same thing. God does allow a lot of evil in this world, and we can't always know what God's will is in every instance. There's a lot of things that happen in our lives. We don't know what God's will is for us. So we don't know if it's God's will that he might take us home tomorrow, for example. But we do know that God will not allow anything to interfere with his promise, his plan of salvation, and the other promises that he's made in Scripture. The Messiah will come through the nation of Israel, but before that happened, God must scatter the people. Now, God had told the people to fill the earth. He had told them that he wants them to go out and scatter throughout the earth. And if they had listened to God and did what he wanted, then he may not have had to intervene like he does in our story today. But because they rebel against God, and this goes against God's promise and God's plan of salvation, he doesn't let it stand. When they won't scatter throughout the world, he intervenes and makes them. Thus, even the curse that we read about today, the curse that happens at Babel, points us forward to the ultimate goal of Christ Jesus. Furthermore, we see that the curse of Babel is removed in Jesus. Just as God confused the languages here at Babel, at Pentecost, he unconfuses the language, giving the apostles the ability to speak in all the languages so that everyone can hear that God's plan has been fulfilled, that Jesus is risen from the dead. And so the real message, the real thing we want to learn and we want our kids to learn in the story of Babel is that it's very foolish to attempt to oppose God. And there's no need to. Yet in his mercy, God works all things for our good. Even the curse of Babel becomes part of God's plan to bring forth the Messiah. And God promises also that even when we're foolish enough to rebel against him, he forgives us through Jesus Christ and still works things for our good. Genesis 11, the first two verses, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." This account takes place four generations after Noah, after the flood, during the time of Peleg. So you start from Noah. Noah was 600. He had Shem. Shem was 100 when he had his son Arphaxad, which was 2 years after the flood. And Arphaxad was 35 when he had his son Salah. Salah was 30 when he had Eber. Eber was 34 when he had Peleg. And we are told that it was during the time of Peleg that the earth was divided. We usually take this to mean that it was during the time of Peleg that our account today, the Tower of Babel, happens. Now, does that mean it happened right about the time Peleg was born, and that's why he's given that name, or maybe his name was changed later, we don't know. But it does mean that it was at least 101 years after the flood. When you add up all those numbers, we have at least 101 years after the flood, about 2,140 years before Christ, 2,140 BC. And it tells us it takes place in the land of Shinar, which was the land between the Tigris and the Euphrates. It's an old name for that land between the Tigris and Euphrates, which was in the Old Testament was often called Babylon. Nowadays we call it Iraq. This is the time and the place that our story takes place. Now, I want to back up a second here because we were talking about the sons of Shem, and we mentioned Eber. That's an important name because it is the name from which we get the word Hebrew. The people of Israel, they're sometimes called the Israelites, right? They're sometimes called Jews. They're sometimes called Hebrews. There's other names for them in Scripture as well. But the name Hebrew comes because they are descended from the son of Shem, Eber. And so that's where that term almost certainly comes from. One cannot assume from this verse, these first two verses of Genesis 11, that all the descendants of Noah were a part of this plan. Genesis 10 implies that some of Noah's descendants had already started going in other directions, and also the fact that in the next verse, these people say, let us make a name for ourselves. That kind of implies that there are other people who are going to other places. So it's not necessarily that, well, all the people, all the descendants of Noah are getting together to do this. Nevertheless, certainly there is a large group of them that are planning this instead of spreading out like God wanted them to. Let's continue with verses 3 and 4. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So notice there's two things they're going to build. They're going to build a city, they're going to live in the city, and then in the city they're going to build a tower, and the tower is described as a tower whose top is in heaven. We'll come back to that in a second. But first notice there's a threefold sinful attitude that they're displaying here. First of all, they want to build a tower whose top is in heaven, and the implication there is that they are challenging God. We're going to build up to God. We're going to come back to that in a second as well. Second of all, they want to make a name for themselves. So what they care about is their own pride. The same attitude that helped convince Eve to eat the fruit. Part of the reason she ate the fruit was because she saw that it was able to make one wise. Pride in herself and what she wanted to do. And this is part of the sinful attitude of these people here. We want to build a name for ourselves. Instead of seeking to glorify God and serve one another, what they care about is making a name for themselves. And number three, and this is probably the worst, lest we be scattered. And this, of course, is in direct defiance of God's command. God had told Noah and his sons, be fruitful, fill the earth. Now, so he made it very clear he didn't want them to all stay in one place, but he wanted them to scatter and fill the earth. But these people are saying, no, we're not going to do that. We want to stay all together. We're not going to listen to God. So it's what they're planning is in direct defiance against God. Now, towers like this one that's described here in Genesis 11 are found all over the earth. And when archaeologists first started finding these towers, even in South America and Mexico, as well as all over Asia and Northern Africa and other places like that, they were kind of surprised that these similar towers built in a similar way can be found even as far away as South America. But of course, that's not surprising to us. We see here from Scripture that these people at first all knew how to do this. They were all gathered together for this very purpose. So they all learned how and knew how to do it at the same time. And then they're scattered and they take this technology and this idea of building towers. They take it all over the earth and they do it in many different parts. That confirms the biblical account, as so many things do. They say they want to build a tower whose top is in heaven. And this may well have been meant to signify not only that it was a really tall tower, but that its purpose was symbolically to bridge the gap between men and God or gods. it was their attempt to reach heaven themselves, or it was at least symbolic of their attempt to become gods or to reach heaven by their own effort. And of course, that's impossible. Men cannot build a bridge to God. Men cannot build a stairway to heaven. Literally, you can't do it. You can't. And we talk about building a tower or a space elevator that reaches out into the universe, and maybe that will be possible someday, but that's not really a tower or a bridge to heaven, where God is, right? So literally, we cannot build a stairway to heaven, but even metaphorically, we cannot find our way to God by ourselves, and that does seem to be part of what's motivating these people. However, even though we cannot do it, God has promised to build a bridge for us. God gave Jacob, of course, a vision of a stairway to heaven, and later on, Jesus tells Nathanael that he is that stairway upon which the angels go up and down between heaven and earth, and upon which we can ascend to heaven. This is not something we can do by ourselves, and we can't reach God by ourselves, but through Jesus Christ, God has provided the way to himself, the stairway to heaven. And it's important also to note that although they were intending to build a tower whose top is in heaven, they never finished the tower. The phrase really just implies that it's a tower that was very tall. It doesn't really tell us how tall it was. It's really likely all it means is that it's taller than any other tower built before it. And so many people have wondered, well, what happened to this tower? If the Bible is real, where is this tower that they built? But there's two important things there. First of all, they never finished it. The New King James says in verse 5, the tower they had built. But that's not a good translation. The Hebrew actually says the tower they were building. It very clearly implies they were in the process of building it when God stopped it. So we have no idea how far along on this tower they got. And the other thing is, we don't really have any idea how large, how big it really was. It's very possible it's one of these ancient ziggurats we find in the Mesopotamia area, in that area we now call Iraq, may have been this building. We don't know. It's also very possible they only got one or two layers of the tower down, and that later on other things were built on top of it, or it was destroyed, or they maybe even took the bricks down to build other cities later. Who knows? We don't know what happened to it. It doesn't really matter. What is more important isn't whether they finished it or where this tower is, but what's more important is their attitude. We remember how God specifically told Noah and his sons to fill the earth, and these people are specifically saying, no, we're going to build this tower so that we don't have to fill the earth, so that we're not scattered. They are acting in direct defiance of God's command. This reminds us of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2, like our account this evening, reminds us what happens when the people of earth plot against the Lord. And Psalm 2 emphasizes against his anointed. Against the Lord and against his anointed. So notice in Psalm 2, they're not just plotting against the Lord, but they're also plotting against his anointed. And those words are very important because it tells us that the people God is talking about in Psalm 2, it's not just that they're defying God, but they're acting against God's plan to send the Messiah king. They're acting against God's plan to fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve and to us as well, to send his anointed, his Messiah. And that's exactly what's going on in our account today. Even if the people don't realize they're doing that, they're acting against the Lord and against his promise of bringing the Messiah. And in Psalm 2, God laughs at the people. He holds them in derision. They're not going to be able to do it. And the same thing happens here. God easily dismisses them. They think they can make a name for themselves. They think they can build a tower to heaven. They think they can challenge God. It doesn't work. Verse 5 and 6. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. God had made man, and he made man well, and he knew what men were capable of. And God himself admits that he gave man the ability to rule over this world. God knows very well that we are capable of dividing the atom and flying to the moon and probably doing many other things even beyond what we know and the technology we have even today. However, he meant us to use these gifts and these powers in service to one another and in glory to God. What we see here is a violation of the gifts that God has given to us and the wisdom that God has given to us. Instead of using their intelligence and their abilities and their strength to glorify God and to serve one another, they're using it to defy God and to make a name for themselves. And so you can emphasize to your kids while you're going through this account, well, what are you going to do when you grow up? And when you learn physics, and when you become engineers or presidents or whatever you're going to become, how are you going to use the gifts that God has given you? Are you going to use these marvelous gifts and abilities that God has given to each one of us to glorify God and to serve one another? Or are you going to use them to, in selfish and arrogant pride, for your own purposes and to make your own name great? This verse here, verse 6, is often interpreted in two ways, and both are incorrect. One way that's often incorrectly interpreted is that God is against cities, and all people should live in the country, you know, spread out a little bit. And you know, I kind of like that idea myself. A lot of you guys listening probably like that idea. I prefer having a little bit of room to roam. But we can't say that, oh, people living in the cities are bad and sinful, and people living in the country, they're good and wholesome. This is not true, and it's not what the Bible is portraying here. The other thing that's often misunderstood, and notice God doesn't say anything against the city. He doesn't say it's wrong to live in cities. He does say he wants the people to fill the earth, but he doesn't say you can't, you know, live in cities while you do it. And just not one city, with everyone living in one city, is the only thing he's against. And the second thing is that this verse is often cited as, well, God's against technology, and he's against science. Well, that too isn't really what God says. And God's word here doesn't say technology and science are wrong, but only that God is worried what these men are going to do and how quickly they're going to do it. And there's a little bit of speculation here as to what exactly God is thinking, but you can imagine if God hadn't kind of slowed down the technological progress of man. I mean, imagine the Babylonians or the Romans with an atomic bomb, what kind of problems we might have. Would man have even survived more than a few hundred years if technology had advanced quickly way back then? So God definitely implies in this verse that he wants to and that he does slow down the technological progress of man. But that doesn't necessarily mean technology and science are bad. It's just a reminder that how we use them is important. Are we going to use them for sin? Or are we going to use them to glorify God? More importantly, however, and what God says here about nothing they propose to do but will be withheld from them, more importantly is that this is a prelude to the calling of Abraham. The story of the Tower of Babel is set, it's in the same chapter. Abraham's coming up real quick. And so again, it points us forward. It's setting the foundation for the coming of the nation of Israel, and through the nation of Israel, the coming of the Messiah. And that's really what it's all about. It's all about man's ideas about how they're going to create a utopia, and they think they're going to do it with building this city and this tower, versus God's idea of how he is going to save man from his own sin by creating the nation of Israel and bringing forth the Messiah. And of course, God wins. So, verse 7, we continue. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This is a very gentle rebuke from God. He doesn't come down with thunder and lightning. He doesn't open up the earth and swallow those people. Even though he stops the building, even though he rebukes them, he does it in a way that's merciful and gracious. He does it in order to bring about his plan of salvation. Just as he didn't strike Adam and Eve dead when they sinned, but he came walking in the cool of the evening and calling them to repentance, so also here he responds in love and grace and mercy. His goal is not to destroy man, but to bring them to repentance. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5, that he, God, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so God is working here to bring forth the Messiah in order to save these people, in order to save us as well. Answers in Genesis, an article from Answers in Genesis, that reminds us that perhaps the most obvious area explained by Babel is the origin of the various languages present in our world. While an evolutionary worldview might expect all languages to trace back to a single parent language, much like its claim all life traces back to one organism, that isn't what research has found. Instead, language families of today trace back to multiple unrelated parent languages, exactly what one would predict from the Babel account. So, really good quote there from Answers in Genesis, reminding us that once again, what we find in the real world correlates to what Scripture tells us. Even though this is a curse that God puts on the people of Babel, and God himself calls it a curse, and even though we are still dealing with this, the effects of this curse today, nevertheless, it was an act of God's mercy. Just as it was God's mercy when he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden because he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sin, he wants them to die so they can go to heaven and be rid of their sin, so also it's an act of his mercy here when he divides the languages because he is, this is part of his plan to bring forth the Messiah. So God's mercy is seen, number one, he slows down, he curtails the sinfulness of man. He doesn't allow sin to become too rampant, and this is part of what he's doing here at Babel. But number two, and most importantly, it's part of his plan to bring forth the Messiah. One cannot challenge God. It's not going to work, and that's what we see in this account. However, we don't need to. God sent his son, Jesus, to redeem us from sin and death. Rather than a futile attempt to challenge God, we should rejoice in all that he has done for us. Lord's blessings on your Sunday school lesson, and as always, let me know if you have any questions.